we continue to make our way through this letter. We're getting close to the end. We will get there. But as I said last week, I've decided to slow down in chapter 6 a little bit. I think there's several very important things for us to consider, for us to know and learn, that we need to not rush through. And so I want to make sure that we take the time necessary to get these lessons learned. And may God speak to us and teach us the things we need to know. And as you might expect, chapter 6, of course, Paul didn't have the chapter divisions. He didn't include those, but we know he's getting to the end of this letter. And what he does in this chapter 6 is really, in many ways, bring back some things that he's already talked about in the letter, reminding the readers, reminding Timothy first and the church that is going to be reading this letter. He's reminding them of some of the things that he's already said, just as you and I often do when some of you maybe still write letters, even when we write a note or an email, or even if have a phone call with somebody and we've had a long conversation and there's something we want to make sure they remember and they don't forget, you know, something we talked about at the beginning of the conversation we want to leave them with. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's giving us these last few things that as we'll see today, it's something he's already talked about several times in this letter, but it's something it's important. He wants them to understand it. He wants Timothy to understand the seriousness of what he has to teach the church here. And the topic that our text today from chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 covers is once again this danger of false teachers. Once again, Paul brings up this example of false teachers. And we can't help but remember several times prior to this in this letter, we'll point out some of them in just a few minutes, where Paul is making Timothy aware of the presence already of false teachers in that church and the danger of false teachers and false teaching cropping up in the church. And so we want to read these words and hear these words with the weight that Paul gives them as a reminder. Just one more time, Timothy, don't forget, false teaching is a dangerous thing. Be aware of it. So look at what he says in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6. I'll begin really the last part of verse 2, but it really kind of goes more with what follows. He writes, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." And in one sense, this passage that we have for us today, and these words that Paul writes are in some ways the antithesis of the profile of a qualified elder that we saw back in chapter 3. Chapter 3 began, in the words of Paul, if anyone desires the office of an overseer, if anyone desires to serve the church as an elder, if anyone, he does the same thing here in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone fits this description and goes on to warn us against it. But it's the antithesis of the profile of a qualified elder. See, chapter 3 laid out for us what marks a qualified elder. How do we know what a qualified elder looks like? And in chapter 3, Paul laid out the qualifications of one who was qualified and equipped to serve the church as an elder, as a pastor. Here in chapter 6, he's laying out for us what marks a false teacher. What sets out or sets apart a false teacher? What do we see as we look at these teachers? How do we know that he is a false teacher? Just as we saw qualifications good qualifications, qualifications that all of us should emulate, all of us should be pursuing. So we see the opposite here in chapter 6. These are sort of qualifications or marks of a false teacher that we should avoid, we should be watching out for. When we see these things happening, we must be warned against them. Now you might be asking, and it's worth considering, that you know this passage deals with those who are false teachers. And it really deals with Timothy's responsibility specifically in this church to call out those who are false teachers. But what application is there for the vast majority of you in this room who are not teachers, who are not teaching the church in the way that those that Paul is calling out here are doing? In fact, we get the sense in this letter that these are elders in Timothy's church there who are false teachers. But many of you, most of you, aren't teachers. So what application is there for us in being warned against false teaching? Here's a few ways that we can really see the importance of this sort of text for our lives. Because all of us have much Bible teaching at our disposal. I mean, this is one of the great blessings of our era. We have literally at our fingertips, we have hundreds and thousands of resources and biblical teaching, sermons and podcasts and all sorts of resources that we can read and listen to and watch. I mean, this is a tremendous blessing that we have such broad access to these things. They can be used for our benefit, for our edification, for our spiritual growth. I would encourage you to avail yourself of those. Use them in your own discipleship. But this, while on one hand it's a great blessing, it can also be a great danger. Because we have hundreds and thousands of resources that have the potential to fit the description that we'll see. Have the potential to fall into the category of false teaching. Teaching that deviates from the Word of God. And so we have to be careful. If we're going to avail ourselves of these, as I believe we ought to, we need to do so carefully. We need to do so with our antenna up, paying attention. Because the shift into false teaching is often a slow and subtle process. It's often not something that just happens overnight. I imagine these teachers in Ephesus were not guys that, you know, one Sunday they were preaching the truth, and all of a sudden the next week they decided they were going to become a false teacher and they were going to teach something totally opposite. That's not how it works. Instead, it's a slow and subtle, it's often an imperceptible shift that begins to happen. And all of a sudden, whereas once we were faithful to teach and learn the Word of God as God has given to us, to all of a sudden we find ourselves months, years down the road, believing something that we never would have dreamed we would believe just a short while ago. But it was a slow and steady and often subtle chipping away at our belief in the truth. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be prepared. Again, we need to have our antenna up, paying attention. Another reason why this really applies to us is, in a sense, we are all teachers. And not all of you will get up in front of a group in a service or a class at church and formally teach, but the New Testament really calls us as brothers and sisters in Christ to be teachers to one another, to be instructing one another. So it's part of our responsibility to each other, to edify, to build up through the even one-on-one teaching of the Word of God. And so in a sense, we are all teachers. We are all having conversations about the Word of God with brothers and sisters, and we're proclaiming truth to them. And each of us is susceptible to many of the characteristics that are described in these verses. And if we aren't paying attention, we are susceptible to this. So we need to be aware, and we need to be warned, and we need to be paying attention. Nothing will do greater harm to the church than for false teaching to creep in and draw away our minds and hearts from the truth. Nothing will do greater harm to the church than for us to begin following after that which is in contradiction to the Word of God. We must be warned. Here's the whole point Paul is making in these verses. It's this: false teachers do great harm to the church. He's telling Timothy, false teachers do great harm to the church. They must be noted and avoided. They must be paid attention to, not heeded as though listening and following their instructions, but noted, pointed out, avoided, corrected. And in this passage, Paul lays out two primary characteristics of false teachers. We can take all of the things that he says here and really put it into two categories of false teachers, two descriptions of false teachers that Paul describes here. And the first one is simply this: that false teachers do not teach the Bible. False teachers do not teach the Bible. These three verses are kind of set up in an if-then statement. Verse 3 is the if part of this statement. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching that accords with godliness. Do you see the description here? These are men who are not teaching the Bible. Look at the way Paul lays this out. They're wrong in the things that they affirm. They're teaching a different doctrine. They're wrong in what they deny. They're denying, or they do not agree with sound words. Again, these are things that, this isn't the first time Paul is bringing up these warnings to this church. And again, I mean, this is one of the advantages we have when we just work through books of the Bible. And this week we take the verses that come. Next week we're just going to keep working through this. What this helps us see is it helps us see this emphasis. As we work through the book of 1 Timothy, we just, in one sense, we're kind of repeating ourselves. We're only repeating ourselves because this is how the Holy Spirit of God has repeated himself through the pen of Paul. And so we must see if this is something Paul is repeating, it must be something that's important. And he says here, warning against those who teach a different doctrine. This is how, if you remember back to chapter 1, this is essentially how Paul began this letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, he reminds Timothy that he urged Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And this is really the whole reason Paul is writing this letter, is so that Timothy would address those that are teaching a different doctrine. What is the standard by which we know if something is a different doctrine? Well, the standard is the Word of God. It's Scripture. Scripture is the standard by which we measure all teaching. If something is consistent with the Scripture, then we're teaching correct doctrine. If something disagrees with the Scripture, if what we're teaching is different from what the Word of God teaches, then we're teaching a different doctrine. I mean, think about what Paul wrote to the Galatian church. He says, if someone comes to you and preaches a different gospel, it's much the same idea. He says, not that there is a different gospel, but if someone comes to you with a different gospel, what is to happen to that person? Let him be accursed. There's great danger in teaching doctrine that violates and is in contradiction to the Word of God. The Word of God is our standard. If what we're teaching isn't Scripture, then we're teaching a different doctrine. You know, one of the words used in the New Testament for a preacher is the word that is often translated in our English as the word herald, one who announces. And if you understand the background for that word, a herald was somebody who was a messenger sent on behalf of a king. You know, back in the days before television and email and social media, where a king could just announce what he wanted to announce and everybody would get it instantaneously, they would send out heralds to all of the outlying towns. And the herald, what was his job to do? His job was to go out, you know, take the message, to open it up, and say, hear ye, hear ye. And what was he communicating? He was communicating the message that the king had sent him to communicate. His job was just to take what was written there, or take what he had been told, and to announce it. His job wasn't to add further clarification to it. His job wasn't to take something out that he didn't think the people needed to hear. His job was not to change the message, not to craft it so the people would be more willing to hear it. No, his job was just to go announce the message. Whatever it was the king wanted communicated to his people, the herald was to announce it. And the same is true of preachers and teachers of God's word. Our job is to herald the word of God. Our job is to open this book and proclaim what it says. Our job is not to redefine it, reinterpret it, to change it or water it down so it'll be more acceptable. Our job is just to proclaim what the word of God says. We're not free to change it. When we do that, we are teaching a different doctrine. Paul repeats again also that these false teachers aren't teaching what agrees with sound words. Again, this is another image that Paul's already given to us. It has the idea of that which is healthy. That which is sound is that which is healthy. That which is life-giving. Again, back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. He gives a list prior to that of all of these bad things and bad behaviors, sinful behaviors that these false teachers were living in. And he says, just to sum that up, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Our message must be in accordance with the sound words given to us in the Word of God. How do we know what these sound words are? What is the measure of these sound words? Well, Paul tells us in verse 3. They're the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply just the words that Christ spoke, but it's really Paul's way of describing all of the Word of God, all of this Word of God, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are the words that Christ himself has written through the power of the Holy Spirit as he inspires men of God to write these words. What are sound words? They're words that are the Bible. And he goes on to say that these sound words, they're words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're teaching that accords with godliness. That is, teaching that produces godliness. False teaching, on one hand, is that which denies what has been revealed by Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. False teaching also fails to produce godliness. See, the aim of our teaching is godliness. Again, that's something Paul said back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. The aim of our charge is faith, and good conscience, sincere conscience. False teaching fails to accurately present the Word of God. Now, some false teaching is obvious to us, right? We rightly reject things that are obviously false on their face. I mean, we have cults that, such as, you know, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, we're fairly familiar with them. Both of these really, really add to Scripture. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny, specifically in the case of Jehovah's Witness, they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, these are things that I think most of us are able to pick up. I mean, that's false. That's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. Adding to the Word of God. Adding further revelation. Again, it's that herald adding what the king has not proclaimed, what the king has not announced. You have Roman Catholicism, which really denies the sufficiency of the work of Christ for salvation. And there's all these other things that need to be added, these other works and means of grace that need to be added to the work of Christ in order for a sinner to be saved. We see that. We recognize the error of that. I mean, you have the major religion of Islam, which denies the deity of Christ. We recognize the problem with that. These are easy things for most of us to pick out. But other false teaching is much more subtle, and this is where the real danger for us comes into play. Because often false teaching will will come in slowly. It will come in with things that are far less obvious than just a blatant denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. And I want to try to help us think through this here for a few minutes. There's an important distinction and difference between teaching that what some people call based on the Bible and teaching the Bible. And I'll see that from time to time as I look around at churches, and I'll be on church websites, and I'll hear different pastors and see what they write. And you'll see some churches that are described, or a pastor's ministry that's described as, you know, kind of Bible-based teaching. I think I understand what they mean, but I think there's also a certain danger in that. Because our job as preachers, our job as teachers is not to have Bible-based teaching. That is kind of our own teaching that's based on the Bible. You know, kind of like you would, you know, watch a movie that's based on a true story. You know, there's a little bit of connection to the real story, but there's a lot of other stuff added in there to, you know, make it more interesting and emotional and all the rest. We don't need teaching that is just kind of loosely based on the Bible. It kind of takes a verse of Scripture or a word or an idea, and we just kind of springboard to define that in our own terms. Often under the guise of kind of making this applicable to our lives, we're tempted to take these and twist them, again, to make them palatable to us. We don't need Bible-based teaching. We need to be taught the Bible. See, the false teachers in Ephesus were using the Bible as their basis, weren't they? Remember back in chapter 1, these were men who wanted to be teachers of the law. They were teaching the law. They were engaging in all of this very interesting and mysterious interpretations of these myths and genealogies. I mean, they weren't just blatantly, you know, teaching from some other book, some other additional revelation. They were teaching the Bible, but they were twisting it. They were giving their own interpretation of it, and they were attracting a following. Along these lines, I was reading this week, unrelated to this study, but I felt like it really helped as I thought through this. I was reading a book by Sinclair Ferguson on growing in maturity. And he gave an illustration, an interaction he had with a friend of his who had done a study in the book of Ephesians. And he kind of asked his friend how the study had gone, and he gave him an answer. And Ferguson says, you know, I asked him, if I gave you a notebook and asked you to write down the things that you learned and all that you thought through in your study of Ephesians, what would you write? Would you write one that, or what would I read that you had written and experienced? Would it be a sort of spiritual autobiography about how you felt and what you thought about your relationship with Christ? Or would it be a basic outline of what God actually says in the book of Ephesians? I thought that was a really helpful way to frame this question for us, because, you know, in a sense, and his friend was kind of taken aback a little bit, and, you know, he kind of thought for a moment, and, you know, I kind of think it would actually be the first, that rather than simply understanding what the Word of God said, I was seeing it all through this lens of my own experience. It was as though I was just holding the Bible up, and it was just reflecting myself onto the pages of Scripture, and then seeing them through that interpretation, rather than just seeing what the Word of God says, and then letting that change my heart. We can often do that. We come to the Word of God, and we either come to it with already our preconceived understanding of it. Maybe it's a passage we already know this. We've read this before. Or we just come through it with our own interpretations, our own frame of reference, rather than just humbling ourselves before the Word of God and letting God reveal His Word to us as it's written. Do we view the Bible as moldable by us? To be kind of shaped to fit our experience and our circumstance? Or do we see and view ourselves as we ought, as ourselves being moldable to the Word of God? Are we more interested in trying to change God's Word to fit our experience, or having the Holy Spirit of God change our hearts to fit what God has revealed to us in His Word? False teachers see God's Word as a tool to be molded to serve their own ends. They don't teach the Bible. Paul's point in verse 3 is false teachers don't teach the Bible. He talks about the goal of teaching being godliness, and it's really that ungodliness that he turns to in the next two verses that describe this really descent into further and further ungodliness by these false teachers. So our first major category was that false teachers simply don't teach the Bible. But secondly, false teachers exhibit ungodly attitudes and behavior. This is the then part of that if-then statement. If these teachers are teaching different doctrine and not agreeing with the sound words of Christ as he has been revealed through his word, then it says he will move toward ungodliness. And verses 4 and 5 are just this decline into ungodliness. Begins in verse 4, it says, first of all, that this false teacher is foolishly proud. He's filled with pride. It says he's puffed up with conceit. See, behind all false teaching is a heart of pride that assumes, I understand this better. My understanding of this, or even the things that I would like to add to this or change about this is better than what God has written. Again, imagine the arrogance of that herald of the king that would go to that town and announce something different than what the king had told him. I mean, that herald is a proud man. To think that what I have to say is more important than what the king has told me to say is foolish pride. Also, imagine the consequences when the king finds out that his herald didn't communicate his message. The same is true of those that would teach false doctrine. To read the Word of God and to come up with our own understanding of it, not submitting ourselves to it. We are foolishly proud. We must humble ourselves before God's Word. Our job is to humble ourselves before the Word of God. Again, to let it shape us, not for us to shape it. In contrast to the supposed pride and arrogance of this false teacher, puffed up with conceit, says he actually understands nothing. Not only is he not so well equipped, not only is he not so wise as he thinks he is, but he understands nothing. This is consistent with what Paul has already said again back in chapter 1 about these false teachers. Verses 6 and 7, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. They understand nothing, either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He said it already about these false teachers Timothy needs to address. And he says this is the pattern of all false teachers. They're puffed up with conceit, but they understand nothing. They're foolish. They're foolishly proud. They think they know everything. They think they have all the answers, yet they know nothing. They know nothing of what their responsibility is to believe the Word of God. The New Testament paints a bleak picture of those who leave orthodox teaching. That's really what Paul is describing here. It's people that are leaving teaching that is orthodox, that which is in line with the teaching of Scripture. Romans 1 describes them this way: although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. I mean, really, this can be a description of those that know God, those that read the Word of God. We see God revealed. But to teach something different is to not honor Him as God. To add our own spin to things is to not honor Him as God. What happened to these? They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is the condition of false teachers. Claiming to be wise, they have become fools. Or how about James 3, verses 13 through 16? James writes, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And that's exactly what Paul will go on to describe in the heart and life of this false teacher. As he, once you set yourself up above Scripture to say that I am the definer of what Scripture says, you set yourself up for there to be disorder in every vile practice. Look at how Paul progresses in this text. Not only is this false teacher foolishly proud, secondly, he craves controversy. Verse 4, in the middle of the verse, it says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. An unhealthy craving, this hunger, this desire for controversy and quarrels. It's the guy that just wants to get in a battle with someone about the teaching of the Word of God. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, idle speculations. Again, that reminds us of those myths and genealogies that Paul addressed in chapter 1. Or quarrels about words, word battles, just these arguments. This false teacher is more interested in an argument about the Word of God than he is about submitting himself to the Word of God. Questioning everything. We don't have to look far in even recent history to see how this has happened, even among professing evangelical Christians. When you can look around the landscape of evangelical Christianity, conservative evangelical, claiming to be Bible-believing, and yet we have some Bible teachers doubting or even outright denying the Genesis account of creation. After all, this isn't compatible with science, this doctrine of evolution. It was created by those that did not want to believe the Word of God. And now we have so-called Bible teachers questioning the Genesis account of creation. And when you get the very beginning wrong, how are you ever going to get any of the rest of it right? You have some Bible teachers doubting or outright denying the divine authorship of Scripture. You have seminary Bible teachers who question whether, in fact, God has actually written all of this or whether this was just put together by a group of men. Again, when you start buying these lies, it's no wonder you drift away into heresy and false teaching. Many Christians and teachers and preachers, when you begin questioning the things, all of a sudden now you're left with affirming what the Bible rejects and rejecting the things the Bible affirms. No longer is the Word of God your standard. Now it's public opinion and what the culture accepts is now defining what churches believe and teach. And sadly, too many Bible teachers and preachers and pastors are just willingly accepting the doctrine of those who hate the Word of God, who hate the God of the Word, and are redefining many things in contradiction to God's Word. Again, all of this happens because we begin to question. Just as Satan did in the garden with Eve, did God really say? Is this really true? Thirdly, he creates division. Again, he's continuing to step down. He's proud. He craves controversy. He creates division. What is this unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words? What do they produce? They produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Look at these attitudes. Envy, a discontent when compared with others. Just this conflict between persons. Dissension directly speaks of that conflict. Slander, speaking unkindly and lying about others. Evil suspicions, which question the motives of others. Constant friction, an inability to get along with others. I mean, this is a guy this false teacher who is no longer able to even hear the truth of God's word. I mean, he is slandering those that try to speak the truth. He's suspicious, evilly suspicious of those who would call him out for something false he's teaching. This constant friction and inability to get along with others. These are the opposites of the fruit of the Spirit that we are called to display. It's also characteristics of the last days, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So what Paul writes about there to Timothy, having the appearance of godliness. These false teachers, many of them have an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It's essentially what he's writing about in these verses. He says to Timothy, avoid such people. Avoid people who all they want to do is get into controversy and quarrel about words. All it does is produce envy and dissension and slander, evil suspicions and constant friction. It does not produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fourth thing is he's lost all connection to the truth. He's lost all connection to the truth. Look at the two phrases Paul uses here. After listing this, the results of this controversy and quarrel, this is among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They're corrupt in their mind. Their mind has been corrupted. The hard drive of their mind has been corrupted by that virus. It is no longer useful. They've been deprived of the truth, literally robbed of the truth. They're standing there. The truth has been taken away from them. They're standing there with no truth. They've lost all connection to the truth of God's word. Again, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. What a sad situation. This also calls to mind what Paul writes about in the book of 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 2, verse 14, a verse many of us probably know well. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. What begins to happen is these false teachers begin to give evidence that, you know, they've actually never really understood the truth. Finally, number five, he uses the ministry for personal gain. See this at the end of verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. After all, he's not even teaching that which accords with godliness. He's not teaching that which produces godliness, but he sees godliness. He sees this ministry, this status that he has as a means of gain. And so if he can teach Bible-based teaching, if that's what it takes to gain from it, then he's going to do it. But he's also going to twist it. He's going to do it so it has the biggest impact for his own personal gain. And this is rock bottom. The motivation for his ministry is no longer the glory of God and the building up of the church. Instead, the building of the church serves his own glory, his own personal status, his own power and influence, and his own wealth. Everything he does is done with the motivation of gain. This is the profile of a false teacher. We must avoid this. We must avoid being influenced, being instructed by such teachers. We must avoid even ourselves falling into the same error of their ways. So how do we guard against these? I want to give four quick things as we close. How do we guard against the effects of false teaching slipping into our own hearts and lives? First, we need to maintain a confidence in the truth of God's Word. We can't allow ourselves to be swayed from our conviction. We need to believe what the Word of God says, even when it goes against what we would like it to say. Or perhaps even when it doesn't say what we've always thought it said. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in us to continue to illuminate His Word to us, that we might understand it, that we might believe it, that we might remain confident that God's Word is true. Though there are many voices disagreeing with that, we must remain faithful and confident in the truth of God's Word. Secondly, we must trust the power of God's Word. See, ultimately, false teachers believe God's Word at their core. They believe God's Word must be supplemented by something. Their own, either just their own personality or their own insights. They need to add to the Word of God. They need to change the Word of God because the Word of God in their mind isn't powerful enough to accomplish what they want it to accomplish. We need to trust the power of God's Word. Once again today, God providentially lined up the things that we were considering in our Sunday school class with the things that I'd already prepared to share here. And Scott was going through with us the parable of the soils. What a perfect illustration for us to trust the power of God's Word. See, in that parable, it wasn't the size of the seed. That seed is able to, under the power of God as He works His Word into the heart of that good soil, it takes root and it produces fruit. Sometimes producing a tree that is thousands of times bigger than that seed. This is the way the Word of God works. Again, I won't take time to read the passage, but back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about this. You know, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the Word of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's folly to those that want nothing to do with God. But to us who are believing, it is the power of God. I'm struck with one thing Martin Luther said as he was right in the middle of what we know as the Reformation, going against the established Catholic Church. How did all that happen? Well, we look back now on history and see the amazing work of God. What did Luther ascribe that work to? This is what he said. He says, "The Word must do this thing, and not we poor sinners. In short, I will preach it, teach it, write it. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything. I did nothing. I let the Word do its work." This is our job as disciples of Jesus Christ. For those of us who get up here and preach and teach, for all of us who have an opportunity to instruct brothers and sisters in Christ, children, grandchildren, whatever little hearts and minds you're instructing, we must trust the power of God's Word to do the work. It has the power by the Holy Spirit of God to do the work. Third, listen actively with your Bible open. When you're listening to all of these things, when you're reading these things, do so with your Bible open. If not literally, at least metaphorically. And just as those Berean Christians that Paul writes about, they received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures to see if these things were so. That's how we guard against false teaching. It's by taking the things that we hear, that we read, we filter them through the Word of God. Is what I heard truly the Word of God? I have to say, I appreciate many of your kind comments after a sermon. Most of them are kind, encouraging, you know, things like great job. If I'm being honest, I hate hearing things like that. What I'm most encouraged by is when somebody comes, even with a question, because at least it shows they were paying attention. If they say good job, were they really paying attention? But if you come with a question and hey, I saw this, what do you think about that? That encourages me because it's showing that you're thinking and seeking to discern the truth of what I'm trying to say. We have to have that mentality. Finally, respond with the grace and gentleness of Jesus Christ. This is maybe the most important thing for us to remember. As we see the manner and the attitude of the false teacher and all of those sinful behaviors and attitudes that he exhibits, when we respond to false teaching, we ought to do so clearly, with conviction. We must stand for the truth, but we also must do so with the grace and gentleness of Christ. Too often we fight fire with fire. We respond to false teaching by being too harsh. We must be clear. We must speak the truth. But we should do so in a persuasive and godly manner, demonstrating the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, having our speech seasoned with the grace of Christ. So as we put these things into practice, let us note the danger that exists, the potential danger, the threat. Let us be prepared for it. Let us be people that have our minds and hearts saturated with the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you that there is nothing we need to add to it that frees us. All we need to do is teach the Word of God. And let it do the work as the Spirit takes it and works it into that good soil that he has prepared so that it would grow and it would bear fruit. Lord, none of that is our doing. It's all you're doing. Let us be people that maintain a confidence in the truth of God's Word and in its power to accomplish things far beyond what any of us could accomplish. Let us be careful to give you the praise for all that you do in and through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.